and ours. Let us now turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In chapter 12, John has given us the end of the public ministry of Christ before his crucifixion. And now he moves to Christ ministering to his disciples in the upper room. So John chapter 13. John pretty much assumes that you've read at least one of the other Gospels and you have the context here of the Passover meal in the upper room. So John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you this, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who has sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, John chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And particularly those last words, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We have sung of the love of Christ who died for us. And the gospel is centered upon the person of Christ and his glorious finished work upon the cross. The great message is salvation by his blood. And our chapter begins this final night, the night of Christ's betrayal, the last night he spent with his disciples. And the shadow of the cross grows deeper and deeper. Christ, in his actions, in his words, prepares his disciples for the cross and tells us and shows us something of what the cross is, what the cross means. We see, first of all, the cleansing. We see, secondly, the condemnation of the one who betrayed the Lord. And thirdly, we hear the new commandment that comes in the light of the cross. The cleansing, the condemnation, and the commandment. And first we see the cleansing. It's an amazing statement, verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Jesus is fully conscious of who he is, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he is God with us. And this consciousness of his divine nature and divine mission leads him to what? It leads him to humble himself. Because taking off his outer garments and putting on this, wrapping this towel around his waist, effectively he's taking the place of a servant, a waiter at the feast. And more than that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In the ancient Near East, in the setting here, people wore sandals. And going to a feast like this, they would have washed beforehand, but walking to the feast, inevitably you got dust and other things on your feet. And therefore, at the feast, they would, certainly in posh houses, there would be a slave who would be there to wash the feet of the guests. Now, of course, there was no slave at our Lord's feast. No indication of anything of the sort. And therefore, it might have been expected that the most junior of the disciples would do it. Certainly, one suspects some of the disciples, the more junior ones, would say, "I hope it's not me, because sweaty, dirty feet are not things that you want to be coming into contact with if you can possibly help it." And to everyone's amazement, the one who decides to take and to wash people's feet, the one who decides that he is going to come into contact with sweaty, dirty feet, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now these disciples, they, whatever their confusion, they knew, they confessed of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew and believed he was the Messiah, God's deliverer of the house of David, great David's greatest son who was to come into the world. In other words, he is the most important man in the room by a very, very long way. And yet he is the one who takes that very lowest place. Could it be that the Apostle Paul was thinking of these words and this event when he implored the Philippians to have the same mind was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, in washing his disciples' feet, is telling them, this is who I am. I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's saying here. And Simon Peter is Simon Peter. And so he has been watching Jesus. The implication is he's not the first in line here. He's been watching Jesus wash the feet of the other disciples, and he is deeply disturbed by this. This is weird. This is something that a rabbi doesn't do. It's certainly something that a king doesn't do. And so Jesus comes to him, and Peter's thinking, this is some sort of test. I'm sure it is. And he says, you shall never wash my feet. I will never exalt myself above you, Lord. You are far greater than I am. That's the sort of thought going on here, is I'm nothing and he is everything. How then can he take the work of a servant? And it sounds incredibly humble, except it's not. There's actually a sort of pride going on here. Because Peter wants Jesus to fit into his ideas about what the Messiah should be. And it's a trap that people again and again fall into, that even Christians can fall into. We expect Jesus to do things a certain way. We expect God to do things a certain way. And then we come across him in the Bible not doing things the way we would expect. We come across things that don't quite agree with us. But the question is not do they agree with our ideas, but do they agree with what God himself has said and done? Because true humility is found in listening to God, not dictating to him. Peter has this, Lord, you can't serve me. I'm the servant, you're the Lord. But true humility often is found in, for Christians, letting God serve us when he says that he will do it. Christianity is indeed serving God. We serve him, but he serves us. We are, after all, brought into his family as children. We are brought in as children. And in the family, it's not just that the children do things to help their parents, but that the parents serve the children. Now, of course, for very young children, we understand that. My brother and his wife have two little girls, and one of them is almost, well, should be four in a few months. The other one is, should be one in January. So they're both very, very young, and understand that however much particularly the eldest wants to help, there's a lot of helping her. But as she gets older, and as the two girls get older, still the parents are going to do things for them because of that relationship, that family relationship. Now, the situation, of course, with us as the children of the living God is a much more exalted one. God is the ruler of all things. And yet does he not serve us day by day? Who is it gives to us our daily bread? Who is it gives us all that we need to supply our every... He gives us our very breath. He serves us. But the great act of service is this act of the cross, this act of cleansing. And we can't do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And that's what we see here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, I come to wash you. He cleanses his people. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he's referring, of course, to Judas, who is not clean, who has not been cleansed and will not be cleansed in that tragedy which we'll come to shortly. Christ came to serve, and particularly to serve by giving himself as a ransom and a sacrifice to save his people from their sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ therefore says, let me wash your feet, let me cleanse you. One of the great barriers to salvation for many people is an unwillingness to admit that they have a problem, to admit that they are sinners. It's been said, I read not that long ago in an old sermon in one of my morning devotions, a statement along the lines of, modern man is constantly being told what a good chap he is, and he believes it, and he thinks God does too. And that's the problem. See, we find this again and again in the marketplace, in the open air, that you tell people that they are sinners, and they think that you're saying they're a horrible, awful person. And you're not. Well, no, actually, what we're doing is we are proclaiming the Lord of God. And the reality is that we all need cleansing. God confirms all under unbelief that he may have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Christ came to cleanse. And if we come to him and say, I don't need cleansing, we're insulting him. And so, of course, Peter being Peter, then having been told, look, if I do not wash, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. And wash everything. He goes from one extreme to another. And Peter is a wonderful figure again and again. He just says what he's thinking, which is often, and not always a good idea, but certainly it's a lot better than people who never say what they're thinking, but simply try to say whatever they think other people want them to hear. But this then leads Jesus to say, no, my cleansing is enough. And then we see that he presents this as an example. Now, it's more than an example. It's interesting that we have Peter here. And Peter, of course, has given us two epistles, two letters. And First Peter has a couple of passages that I'm certain go back to this. Peter thinking back to his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, he's talking about suffering for Christ's sake. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's speaking here of the example, and yet he's much more than an example. Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he says Christ is an example because he's more than an example. There are people who try to reduce the whole of the atonement to Christ is an example of patient suffering. No, Christ is an example, but it's more than an example. He's not an example. I don't know how some of you, how you learned to write cursive, but I know when I was a lad, we had these big pattern books, and you just copied out these things. And it was all meaningless. You weren't copying out anything, but these were examples of how to form the letters, and nothing more. Christ is not just an example. It's because he is the Son of God who died for his people, because he genuinely came to do the greatest service, that he then is an example, as we should do unto others as he has done, and unto one another as he has done unto us. An example because more than an example. And then we come to the condemnation that Jesus has said, you are clean, but not all of you. I do not speak, verse 18, concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture must be, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now in the ancient Near East, in that culture, and indeed in Middle Eastern culture today, one of the greatest acts of treachery is to betray somebody you've eaten with. The story is told during the Crusades of one of the Saracen leaders had invited as a trick some of the Crusader leaders, including the leader of the Knights Templar, to his castle. And he desired to betray them. But before he could betray them, one of the Crusaders took of the bread on the man's table and he ate it. And the Saracens dared not slay the man who had taken their leader's bread, even though the whole thing had been a trap. The mere fact he'd taken the bread meant that he was safe, because it would be such a disgrace to betray a man who's eaten your bread, who has eaten with you. And so for Judas, having eaten with the Lord Jesus, having shared the disciple life, now to betray him, this would be a matter that would be an utter horror to the other disciples. That's why they were perplexed. They looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. After Jesus said, most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were horrified. How can it be? One of us. And the other Gospels tell us, they asked, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Which was a good question to ask, actually, to doubt themselves rather than to say, well, maybe it's James over there. No, they said, is it I? Is it I? And our calling as Christians is to listen to the Lord Jesus, is to receive him as he is. Now, we do not know what happened in Judas's life, but we do know, we can say this, that he went from somebody who was enthusiastic enough about Jesus to leave everything and follow him, to a man whose great concern was the fact that he was the treasurer and could help himself to the funds. But he went from an enthusiast to a thief, and from a thief to a traitor. Something happened. Undoubtedly, his enthusiasm was sort of mere human enthusiasm. We still see it sometimes today, unfortunately. There are people who, even have in the past, come to this very church who I had relatively high hopes for. And some of you had high hopes then as well. And they have gone away. They were excited about something, but it was just a human excitement, and it passed into something else. We don't know what Judas's expectations about Jesus were. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that he went from disciple to thief to traitor. And all of this surely must have been because he finally and ultimately would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Now we know that finally, the only reason anyone does is that they're born again from above, that they receive this of the Father, that receives from God. that there is here a great betrayal, a great failure. And Jesus, even now in the upper room, gives Judas every opportunity. He doesn't name him, but he makes it quite clear, Judas, I know who you are, I know what you are planning to do. And even at that late hour, Judas, humanly speaking, had an opportunity to say, you know what, I'm wrong, I failed, I'm an idiot, I'm worse, I'm a wretched traitor. And humanly speaking, he could have confessed all. The Lord Jesus gave him every opportunity. And everything Jesus does here is coded. Yes, first of all, the disciples don't know when the betrayal is going to be. Jesus does. Secondly, the coded message is, he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Giving that piece of bread could have been seen as a sign of favour by the other disciples. And thirdly, what you do, do quickly. Now that Judas would know precisely, that means he knows that right now I'm going to go and betray him. And then we read those sorry words. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And it was night. John has no reason, simply in terms of the time setting, to say it was night. People know it's night. The Passover meal is in the evening. But no, it's mentioned here, it was night, because it is more than the physical night. It is the spiritual night. Judas goes out into darkness. He has loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He has chosen the darkness over the light, and he has made a wretched choice. And the whole narrative here, the whole way it's told, is to communicate how awful Judas's choice was, how terrible, and that it's a tragedy. Here is a man who, humanly speaking, had every opportunity, and he cast them all away, and he betrayed the light, and he welcomed and embraced the darkness of his own destruction. But then we pass from the condemnation to the commandment. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. John once again picks up his favourite language. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is glorified in the cross. The point is that he is going to be glorified. The cross is certain now. The cross is just around the corner. And he is going to be lifted up. And we saw how, when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, the language he used, the words he used, are words about glorification and exaltation. Like the triumphant hero is lifted up on the shields of his soldiers. But John says he spoke of the death he was going to die. He's lifted up to die. He's exalted in his death. And God is glorified in the cross there outside Jerusalem. God is glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows, who there glorifies God in his suffering for sin. He glorifies the mercy of God. He glorifies the justice of God. He glorifies the love of God. And therefore, as he's about to go to the cross, he gives his disciples a commandment, a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, how is it a new commandment? Because in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God said, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So how is you shall love one another a new commandment? If it's in the Old Testament, well, it's a new commandment for this, that you love one another as I have loved you. That the nature of that love is transformed by the cross. It's a new commandment in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is love to the uttermost. The cross is, and the very nature of love, the very character of love is self-giving. True biblical love is self-giving. It's not self-centered. There's so much in the world, sadly, that is called love that is self-centered. It's people who are interested in me, me, me. And it's what can I get from this person? But true love is self-giving, and its full character is seen in the love of God upon the cross. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, as John says in his first epistle. And therefore, if we are to love one another as Christ has loved us, it is to be a love that is illuminated by the cross, a love that is formed by the cross, a love that is self-giving even as Christ gives himself, not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we cannot go to the full extent he does because we're not him. But at the same time, our love can be, will be, a love that puts itself out, a love that thinks of others, supremely of others, a love that is a love of self-giving, even to the point of death, if necessary, service. And it's a love that can only exist, a commandment that can only be fulfilled through the work of the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Peter. It's hard to be particularly harsh on him because none of us knows what we might do in the same situation. I remember years ago listening to a radio news, and one of the presenters is talking about how he'd suddenly found himself in the middle of an armed robbery. And you see these on the news sometimes, these cases where someone finds them in the middle of an armed robbery. And the fellow said, "I just froze. I could do nothing. There were men waving guns around and demanding money from the cashier at the post office." And he said, I didn't realise that would happen in that situation. Well, saying, "Peter, I will lay down my life for you." And then a whole bunch of guards turn up in the garden suddenly, and the flaming torches everywhere, and he freezes up. He makes one strike with the sword, and then Jesus says, "Put it away." And what am I supposed to do with it? What am I supposed to do then? And then he finds himself in that position, isolated in the priest's house, and, "Were you with Jesus?" "No, not me, mate." "Were you with Jesus?" "I swear on the heavens I wasn't with him." "Will you lay down my life, your life for my sake? Most assured I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter couldn't do it. Peter didn't do it. But Jesus, at the end of this gospel, tells Peter, "You will do it. The day will come when you'll be a prisoner. You'll be in jail and they will bind your hands and they'll take you somewhere where you don't want to go. And you'll be crucified." He was put to death. He shared. Eventually, he laid down his life for Christ's sake. Not as he thought he would. At this point he thinks, "Well, I'm going to rescue you from your enemies." But he died as a martyr to bear witness to the Christ who died for him. To the Christ who did for him what he could never ever have done. And the only power on earth that can equip God's people to live as we ought to live is the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of working these things up in ourselves. It's a matter of seeking him day by day. During the Second World War, when the Japanese occupied Korea, they made a law very much like in the ancient Roman Empire that said that everybody had to burn incense to the emperor. And Christians were put under pressure. Pastors were arrested, put into jail. And they were told, unless you burn incense to the emperor, you will never get out. And one of the pastors was there for months on end. And eventually he gave in. He burned incense to the emperor. And when he got to God, they said, what happened? He said, I'd stopped praying. He was worn down. And the wonder, of course, is there is forgiveness. This isn't an absolute, and if you fail, you've had it. But rather, what should characterise the Christian life is love for the brethren. By this we know, John says, that we have passed from death to life if we love the brethren, if we love other Christians. And we love not in word only, but in deed. Christ has come to cleanse us from our sins, to set us free by his death. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He serves us. And his greatest service is there on the cross, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And his great self-sacrifice, because it is so much more than an example, sets us an example to serve one another, to love one another as he has loved us. He loved his people to the end, and we marvel in his love. And by his Holy Spirit, he equips us and empowers us that we may follow limping quietly, unevenly, but that we may follow in his footsteps, even as we look unto him and give him all the glory. And may he who has died for us give us power to follow. Amen.